You take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy, and we'll be looking at the last three verses of chapter 1. This can be found on page 1012 in the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20. We looked at the first 17 verses in two sermons as we've begun this study together in 1 Timothy in the prior 2 weeks. Last week we had the Wind Guards here with us, and I've heard good reports. I've yet to listen to it and watch it, but look forward to doing that. But we return to Paul's exhortation here to Timothy, why he wrote this letter. Calls him to fight the good fight. So let's give attention to God's holy word. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing upon our time. Father, we do pray now that your Holy Spirit would awaken our minds to the times we live in and the calling to which you've called us. We thank you for the gospel you've entrusted to your church, and we pray that we would be as those who both defend and proclaim. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We've saw thus far in this letter that Paul is not necessarily focused on the church life per se and how it's ordered. But more than that, he's focused on the gospel, as that means, God-ordained means, in which the church, the body of Christ, believers, are made more and more like unto their Savior in holiness and practice in life. He's instructing his son in the faith to be a defender of the gospel, and he's sent him to Ephesus in order to urge certain teachers there not to teach strange doctrines. And so we saw in our first sermon together that Paul said the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That instruction being the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel itself bringing about that Christian love that is evidence that we belong to the Savior. And last week, Paul, there in verses 12 through 17, gave himself the opportunity to open the door and how God had actually come to him with that good news, and that he's an example of how Christ Jesus might demonstrate in verse 16 his perfect patience for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul being a blasphemer. Paul being a persecutor of the church, a violent aggressor, as we see in verse 13. It's Paul who's put forth as an example. And yet we're all to see ourselves as Paul's, as the chief sinners. That Christ Jesus, in verse 15, came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And we can all say, if we've understood the gravity of our sin and the holiness of God, that we ourselves are that chief sinner. And he went on in verse 17 to give praise to God. As the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Timothy was facing real spiritual warfare, would be facing real spiritual warfare in the city of Ephesus. And we spent time refreshing ourselves what was going on in Acts chapter 19. The temple of Artemis or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, set apart for the worship of this goddess. And we saw with some humor that there's nothing really left of that magnificent temple that took 2 centuries to build, but a portion of a column and some different pieces of that temple found in the basement of the British Museum in London. Yet Paul says there's a King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, and it's Him he serves. And now in our portion of Scripture this evening, we see that he entrusts Timothy with that same command that he received from God the Father Himself, this command that he would be a defender and proclaimer of the gospel, a good soldier in view of his calling by God Himself to be a minister of the gospel. But it's not only the ministers of the gospel who are called to hold fast to that true faith, keeping faith in a good conscience, but it's every child of God, every disciple of Christ who is exhorted here to fight the good fight and to steadfastly follow their Savior, keeping the faith in a good conscience, walking in holiness, walking in the calling to which we've been called. For many have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. But we are not by nature soldiers, are we? Some of you have served in the military, and I praise God for that. We met a fellow on the streets, not on the street, at his house on Friday, back here near the park, who had served in the Army and was greatly disturbed by what he saw and did not believe in God. But he was open to talking with us. But he has reached out by email just yesterday. And he's one who needs to know that there is a God in heaven who cares for him and can heal his mind and heart in Christ Jesus. But we're not enlisted into that kind of warfare, to go into Afghanistan or Iraq to protect our nation like the calling many men and women have in our day. I'm so thankful for them. But we are to be enlisted into Christ's army, as we saw from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's our warfare, and our weapons are not the things of this world, but they're spiritual in nature. By nature, we're not akin to be active in this. We're more slothful in our nature, I think, when it comes to spiritual warfare. And we need to know that we've been enlisted in the greatest theater of battle, one in which the captain of the Lord of hosts has already secured the victory, but the enemy of your souls and the enemy of Christ's church still seeks to devour and to tear down God's people, to bring shame and disrepute to the church. And so Paul's charge to Timothy this evening, it is a siren call to all Christians to fight the good fight in faithfulness to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to hold fast to that faith. And so we'll look at this together this evening in 3 parts. First of all, serve the Lord who called you. And secondly, keep the faith and a good conscience. And then thirdly, keep your ship on course. So let's look at verse 18, 19, and 20 in their parts. First of all, serve the Lord who called you. As we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul's defense before King Agrippa, it was Jesus himself who enlisted Paul into service. And so we see this in the beginning of 1 Timothy, at the beginning of our chapter. Paul says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was a servant under the commandment of God himself. Now Paul says to Timothy, you're not only a true son in the faith, but you're also a soldier in Christ's army. And so he says there in verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. And as I've already made mention, it's not, I think, in our nature, in Adam, if I can say it this way, to rise up and want to take on a challenge of a spiritual nature. Why do I say that? Well, we read the book of Acts, and we see there the timidity of the 120, the 150 there in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. Jesus had instructed them to wait for the Holy Spirit, the power from on high, And it's only when the Holy Spirit comes down upon them that particularly the 11, but all that are there, are empowered and emboldened to speak with conviction the truth that Jesus Christ is resurrected. And so we see that in Acts chapter 2. We see it again, the Holy Spirit coming upon them in Acts chapter 4, and they're speaking with boldness and courage despite the opposition. And in like manner, Timothy, who is somewhat timid also, no pun intended, but he's young in his faith, and Paul's there to encourage him. And so he encourages him that he's been enlisted in Christ's army. He says, "This command I entrusted to you, Timothy." And we saw that this command takes us back to verse 3 at the beginning of this letter, where Paul had said, "I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia that you remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths or endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." That true gospel that produces genuine Christian love. Later in life, Timothy is told by Paul to reproduce himself, to pass the baton, the baton of what was entrusted from Paul to Timothy to others. So we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong," that encouragement to Timothy, "in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Timothy is told to reproduce himself, even as Paul has invested himself in other men along the missionary journey. As men have come to faith in Christ, he's entrusted them with that same gospel treasure to defend and to proclaim. So Timothy, too, is to make other disciples and entrust other ministers. Notice that Paul is encouraging him in view of prophecies. And Paul was encouraged forever by his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul was no more courageous than Timothy in many respects, as he talks to the church of Corinth at the beginning, that he came not with special rhetoric, but he came in fear and trembling before them, seeking to know only Christ and Him crucified. But what strengthened Paul was his encounter with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. This enabled him to continue to serve despite opposition from his brethren, the Jews, and from the Gentiles he was called to be a missionary to. And so Paul here encourages Timothy in like manner to be reminded that he too has been set apart for the ministry by the sovereign choice of God. That's what he's saying here in verse 18. Notice what it says, "in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them," and it's a plural, "by them," meaning the prophecies, you may fight the good fight. There at the end of verse 18. Now, these prophecies that Paul makes reference to, they could have been prophecies Paul heard about Timothy as he began to reach deep into the heartland of the Gentiles and the Roman Empire. He might have heard of Timothy. He certainly did hear of Timothy, as we see in Acts chapter 16 in verses 1 through 3. Perhaps he heard of prophecies concerning this young man who had a Jewish mother and yet a Gentile father, and enlisted him to serve with him in his missionary endeavors. But it's more likely what we find from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that Paul has in mind the prophecies that were made of Timothy at the time of his ordination. We see this in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. There Paul wrote, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery." By the presbytery. Now, Paul doesn't say exactly what that spiritual gift was, but the scriptures don't make mention specifically of what it was, but he clearly was endowed by the Holy Spirit uniquely at his ordination. Paul again refers to this spiritual gift to Timothy in his second letter, in verse 6 of chapter 2. He says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Of power, love, and discipline. And so Paul has been encouraged and it marked forever. I mean, study Paul in the book of Acts and his letters. It's the resurrection of Christ that marked him and endowed him with courage to press on in his service, even to the point of death, being stoned and shipwrecked, of being imprisoned, and ultimately, as church tradition has, being killed in Rome under Nero. And so he's encouraging Timothy likewise, that it's a divine initiative that he's been called and enlisted to be a soldier of Christ. And so that by the prophecies previously made concerning him, he might be able to fight the good fight. So Paul says to Timothy, "Knowing God has set you apart for the ministry, through this confirmation of prophecy, you will be enabled to fight that good fight." But what is the good fight? What is the good fight? Now, about 2 years ago, I was attending one of my first of many Philadelphia presbyteries as a man under care, and quarterly meetings of the Philadelphia Presbytery were scheduled to be at Calvary OPC, Hesung and I's home church there in Glenside, and so I didn't have to travel far. But also at that quarterly meeting, that church, Calvary OPC, is also the church that at that time 100-year-old Pastor John Galbraith attends and worships. And that afforded him to give his ministerial report. In the Philadelphia Presbytery, at each quarterly meeting, X amount of ministers give a ministerial report. And because of his frail condition and age, he would not be able to most quarterly meetings to make those travel those distances. But at this one he did, and I'm so thankful that I was there. Because not only did he give a report of what the Lord has been using him, and he's still writing reports for the OPC, very involved all the years of his life, but it also gave him an opportunity in his closing words to give an exhortation to the ministers and elders present. And this was his exhortation, that we both proclaim and defend the gospel. Not an either or. You know the history of the OPC, defending the faith has been our battle cry, if you will, for 70-plus years now, 80 years now. But he was saying both defend and proclaim. That is our calling as ministers of the gospel. And he exhorted very strongly each and every man there that morning, and it greatly affected me, about our calling to both proclaim to the lost the good news and defend the gospel against falsehood. And so Paul here, when he's exhorting Timothy to fight the good fight, he's not interested in the scuttlebutt of needless warfare. Notice that Paul in verse 4 warns Timothy to guard against involvement in issues that promote controversy. Notice verse 4. "Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." He's warning Timothy not to be entangled with these secondary issues, not secondary issues, but meaningless, vain issues is a better way of saying it. In chapter 3, Paul says, "An elder of the church must not be quarrelsome," 1 Timothy 3:3. In chapter 6, Paul writes that anyone who craves controversy and quarrels about words is a false teacher. Strong exhortation about what is not the good fight, right? So what is the good fight that Timothy is urged to fight? Well, it's a defense of the essential doctrines of the faith. Now, if we think back further beyond the OPC into the 16th century, we see there Martin Luther, this lonesome monk and professor there in Germany, in Wittenberg. And as Luther began to grasp the centrality of the gospel, that justification is an act of God's free grace, using the Westminster language, which was 100 years later, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. As Luther discovered that gospel in his studies of the book of Romans, Luther said to his opponents that he was not expending all his energies and putting his very life at risk over secondary non-essential questions, but that the very heart of the gospel was at stake with what he was defending and proclaiming there in Germany and beyond. This was a battle for truth, not only in the days of Luther and the Protestant Reformation, but in the days of Paul and his writing to Timothy. He's calling Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, of the essential doctrines of the faith, of the Trinity, of the deity of Christ, of justification by faith alone, of the need for the atonement for sin, of the resurrection of Christ, of this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, of the consummation of the ages. All these things Paul is entrusting Timothy to be a defender of the faith. So Paul would write, as we saw there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and law," and notice this, "every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." Falsehood. Heresy. "And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, who is the Word incarnate. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." A pastor's heart for a dysfunctional church there at Corinth. And yet that's what he's been entrusted with. And he's entrusting Timothy. We've been entrusted with that same call to defend and proclaim, as Paul wrote to the very body of Christ that Timothy would be ministering to there in Ephesus. Paul, in his sixth chapter in the letter to the Ephesians, wrote this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you," plural, "will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness." Notice that language, this darkness. We live in the latter days and this darkness. He says, "and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Not only is it entrusted into the hands of Timothy, and not only is the exhortation to this son in the faith, but each and every one of us are called to this time in which we live in, this present darkness, to stand firm, having girded our loins with truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what is the good fight? The good fight is that word in which men and women, boys and girls, their eternal destination will either stand or fall on. Either they will head it in that narrow way into eternal life through faith in Christ, or they'll be deceived by a false gospel. Every knowledge that stands up against the knowledge of God. But Paul exhorts Timothy and exhorts the church that we are to be defenders and proclaimers, to take every thought obedient to the mind of Christ. And so it is that we are to wage that war. Paul's command is a reiteration of where he began back there in verse 3, as I've said already, the goal of our instruction, that faith, that body of doctrine already in place at the time of the early church. So encouraging to us, isn't it, that Christ already built his church upon his resurrection, that there was a teaching, a body of doctrine already being instructed to the people that Timothy was entrusted to go back into Ephesus, to bring revitalization, to strengthen the brethren, and to tell these false teachers, to tell these teachers not to teach strange doctrines. To serve the Lord, Timothy, serve the Lord, Timothy, who called you and enlisted you and gifted you for the service of the church. That same calling that we all have in some degree as members of the body of Christ. Fight the good fight. Defend and proclaim. And do so, as we see in our second point, by keeping the faith and a good conscience. You see this in verse 19a. Keep the faith and a good conscience, or keeping the faith and a good conscience. One commentator says this, a good conscience comes from a good life. Timothy must practice what he preaches. That's what James says, doesn't he, to all of us. Do not be merely hearers of the word of God, but be doers of the word of God. Live your life coram Deo, Latin for before the face of God. Live a life consistent with your conviction and your confession from your lips. So Timothy is told in chapter 3, the deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Faith and conscience go together. Withdrawal from the means of grace and your faith will shrink, and inevitably your walk will go off track. That's the warning of Paul to Timothy and a warning of God's word to us all. Keeping faith and a good conscience. That's what it means, fighting the good fight. Persevering to live a holy life and keeping the faith. Meditating on God's word, acknowledging the presence of the Holy Spirit. Hearing the gospel each and every day. Reckon yourselves, therefore, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11. This is what the Apostle John said in his first letter concerning that glory that has been given to us to be called the children of God. We know the words. We've been talking about them often. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And so what does John say after that? And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure. That's what Timothy is being told. Keeping faith and a good conscience. David Jeremiah, just this week, I heard him on the radio saying this, purifying ourselves means putting off and forsaking sin and living expectantly of the glorious return of Christ Jesus. Practically, it means pursuing holiness in all things so as not to be found backslidden or sitting in our leisure on the day of Christ's return. And that is a day-in, day-out good fight. Living coram Deo. Walking closely with our God. Holding fast to the truth of the gospel. That we are new creations in Christ and old things have passed away. Living a repentant lifestyle. Not some victorious life this side of glory that we're without sin. But a humble and contrite heart. And drawing near to our God and holding His hand day by day. Keeping the faith and a good conscience. Keeping a life without blame before a watching world. The two go together. And so by doing so, we stay on course. And this is what Paul says in our last point. Keeping your ship on course. He switches metaphors, so to speak, in a very sober way. Notice in verse 19 and 20. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are also Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Not to blaspheme. The close and inseparable connection between faith and ethics. To rejection of a good conscience inevitably leads to a shipwrecked faith. That's what Paul's saying. We learn this from our Savior himself, and there in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." And great was its fall. The inseparable link between a good conscience and a shipwrecked faith. And positively speaking, keeping the faith in a good conscience. But here Paul points out these two men who have departed from the faith. They've literally rejected the truth for a lie and thus shipwrecked their faith. Paul references Hymenaeus again in his second letter in chapter 2 to Timothy. There he wrote, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God," Paul to Timothy, "as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, a good conscience, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene." Very graphic language. "Among these are Hymenaeus and Philetus, Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, departed, rejected, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." This is the danger and why Timothy is called to protect. His sheep are upset. Christ's sheep are upset. "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." And so it is that these two men pointed out by Paul are those who have affected the church of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy to speak of Alexander and says, "Alexander the coppersmith," perhaps the same Alexander, "did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." And brothers and sisters, what that means is there is opposition. Remember what Paul said to the elders there upon his departure from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, that wolves would arise within the church and lead even perhaps the elect astray if that was possible. He warned them that from within false teachers would rise. And what about this expression, "whom I've handed over to Satan"? Well, it refers to that final stage of church discipline. We see Paul using that same language in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5. It's church discipline that is brought to the point of excommunication to the unrepentant, with the hope that they will turn from their sin and with contrition turn back to following Christ and be restored to his church. And so I think that's what's being taught here. Handed over to Satan sounds like they're being completely lost, but notice what the language says there: so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, the greatest blasphemer is Satan himself. And so this is the discipline of the church being exercised upon Hymenaeus and Alexander. But they're being pointed out by Paul because there are those who have shipwrecked their faith, rejected the faith, and have suffered shipwreck regarding their faith. And so Paul encountered this behavior among his own people at Antioch in Pisidia in Galatia. We see Paul there in Acts chapter 13 speaking to this, or Luke recording this opposition. Luke writes there, "The next Sabbath," in Acts 13:44, "nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God." They had heard Paul previously. They wanted to hear him again. "But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." Blaspheming, just like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so fighting the good fight, brothers and sisters, means serving faithfully the captain of our salvation. Paul again said to Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him. He wrote there to Paul and to us this morning, this evening, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How are you to be strong in the grace that is found in Christ Jesus? Well, he says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to faithful men who will also be able to teach others also. But for you this evening and for me this evening, that which we've heard from the Bible and from teachers, perhaps since we were young in the faith or later in our life, we are to hold fast to that word that has been entrusted to us, that gospel that is the way of salvation, makes us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. One author said this, Arthur Matthews, in his book Born for Battle, he wrote this, because of the hostility of the devil, the work of conforming the members of Christ's body to the likeness of the soldier image of the head is high on the priority list of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. Because of the hostility of the devil, the work of conforming the members of Christ's body to the likeness of the soldier image of the head is high on the priority list of the Holy Spirit. Conformity to Christ. As believers, we are in Christ and He is in us. And that means that His aggression against Satan must be expressed through us. So we are no longer free to play the role of civilians, living as if there is no war. And that's the wake-up call of this passage for us this evening. We're no longer free to play the role of civilians, as if this warfare is not at our door, this spiritual warfare. But we have been enlisted to serve our risen Savior. And so it is that we are called to fight the good fight. In view of that calling to which Christ has called us and enlisted us into His army. First of all, coming into this world to give His life a ransom for the many. And then rising from the dead and being exalted to the right hand of the Father. And sending forth His Spirit to raise us from the dead. And now He calls us to fight the good fight. To press on in view of this present darkness that we live in. But also in view of the One who has called us. We don't do it with timidity. But we do with eyes wide open, don't we? We do so empowered by His Holy Spirit. And we do so that we might stay the course and that our faith might not be shipwrecked, as we see here with Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they rejected and suffered shipwreck. And that's my responsibility as a shepherd here and as one of your elders. It's the responsibility of all of God's servants. But it's your responsibility too, husbands to wives, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5, that we nurture our wives in the truth of God's Word, mothers and fathers with our children, as we have opportunity even to speak to our elderly parents in the latter years of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But most importantly, that we might stay the course and be a model and example to others that they too, for our young people and our covenant children, those who have professed faith in Christ. What do they see about our faith? Is there an agreement between our faith and our conscience and how we live and how we speak? We should ever the more be asking for the Holy Spirit to conform us and impress upon us as high priority, conformity to Christ. Yes, be it so, Holy Spirit, that we be conformed to the likeness, soldier image of the captain and Lord of the hosts, even Jesus Christ Himself. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your servant Paul and for Timothy. We thank You most of all for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord God, that You have awakened us to the reality of our sin and misery and shown us the Redeemer that He has brought us into the estate of salvation. But You call us to rise up and not only walk, to be enlisted into this warfare in which we exist. We pray, Lord God, that we would fight the battle with humility, empowered by Your Spirit and Word, and to have a good word to those who ask us. We pray that we would be an example to others, that we would keep the faith and a good conscience in view of our calling, in view of your endowment of your Spirit within us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.